know that he makes a difference in your life, and that it is the blood that still works. Amen. Have I got a witness here? Anybody tried him, trusted him for yourself, and you don't need nobody else? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that the blood still works. We thank you, God, that we are recipients of your grace that came to us through Jesus Christ's obedience on the cross. And as he suffered there, as his precious blood was shed for us, we arrived at a place called salvation. God, you rescued us from ourselves. You rescued us from the penalty of sin. We thank you, God, that your mercy looked beyond all of our faults, saw that great need in every one of our lives. God, continue to cleanse us by your word. Transform us, mold us, make us what brings you glory and pleases you. God, we thank you that we can be called your children, sons and daughters, even right now. God, throughout the width and breadth of this building, meet every need according to your riches in glory by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Open doors in our minds that we can understand and know you in a greater capacity. Help us with our areas of unbelief. Cure our questions. Soothe our aches and our pains. Calm our fears and forgive our sins. Heal our bodies, lift our spirits, and encourage our hearts. We ask and pray, God, that you bless us now. Extract out of this vessel on this day all that you've ordained for your glory and for the edification of this body. We celebrate the name of Jesus in this place. He is our Savior. He is our God. We ask these things now in his precious name. Amen. Amen. If you're glad to be here, just look at your neighbor and say, neighbor, I'm glad. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Now, if you're really glad, give God some praise. Amen. Awesome God, who is worthy of all of our praise, glory, and honor. For the things that he does for us, he does them like no one else. Amen? Amen. Anybody know that God does some wonderful things in Amen. Our lives? Amen. Amen. Certainly to the Holy Spirit, our guide and comforter, it is indeed our blessing and the privilege to stand before you with the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ once more and again. And certainly to the officers of this great church and to all of you, the Father's children, it's good to see you once again. Amen. Amen. I don't want to prolong the time. I want to jump right in this. So if you have your Bible, whether it's on your pad, phone, book, however you have it, John chapter 8 is where we're at today. John chapter 8, we want to pick up again reading in verse number 3. And from the King James Version, we'll find these words recorded. And the scribes and Pharisees, and the religious, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of the congregation, they said unto him, Master, this woman here was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst of what was once a crowd. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says in verse 11, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You may be seated. I want to talk this particular day, this particular morning that we have gathered, from this particular thought. The context of the kingdom. The context of the kingdom. When we begin to talk inside the household of faith about the kingdom, I wonder sometimes what really comes to our minds. And as we wrestle with this, we oftentimes grapple with it in the context of power, prestige, popularity, provision, protection, and prosperity. And then as I began to look at this text in a greater depth, I began to ask myself the question, as we look at the context of the kingdom, how do we begin to wrap our minds about this kingdom that is of another world? It's of the eternal. It has no end. And everything about our experience here relates us to time, space, and matter. We look at things from the lens of having not only a beginning, but also having an ultimate expiration date. And so I began to look at how is it that as believers, we're able to understand this aspect of kingdom. And not only this aspect of kingdom, but how is it that we who are travelers are on our way to heaven, are now considered kingdom citizens right now. You may not spend much time considering it, but we do have to come to grips with the fact that we are a part of the kingdom of God. And when I began to look at how we come to understand the reality of the kingdom, my mind went to Luke chapter 4. Around verses 17 through 21, and Jesus shows up there in the temple. And the Bible says that he takes the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to speak them in the crowd that had been gathered there at the temple. He says to them that were gathered, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sends me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he tells them as he closes the book that these words were being fulfilled in their ears even on this day. His arrival, as one writer said, that Jesus puts a face on the kingdom of God, and through him we all have access now to the kingdom. Everybody in this modern day, everybody in the church is interested in being a part of the kingdom. But when we talk about the kingdom, what are we really talking about? Well, The kingdom and the essence of the kingdom, if you don't remember anything else, the essence of the kingdom now is that conditions and positions do change. That is the reality of us being a part of the kingdom, is that there is something in our lives that is no longer the same. There's something about us that's different because we've had an encounter with him. Have I got a witness here? Anybody have a witness that you are a part of the kingdom? Well, throughout John's gospel, we have this account. We have so far up to chapter 8 seen communications of the kingdom. We see Jesus there in John chapter 2 as he turns water into wine at a wedding. That was kingdom communication. We see him there as he heals a nobleman's son, walks on the waters of a stormy sea, feeds 5,000 hungry men. Those are communications of the kingdom. Not only do we see communications of the kingdom, we see conversation about the kingdom. He has in chapter 1 a conversation with Nathanael. He says, I saw you from afar, and I recognize you, and I claimed you for my kingdom. See that you are a man in whom there is no guile and there is no ill report. And he says, I'm choosing you to be a part of my kingdom. He has a conversation in chapter 3 with a man by the name of Nicodemus. He comes asking him about the issue of being saved and entrance into the kingdom. And Jesus says that a man must be born again, must be born of the Spirit in order to see entrance into the kingdom. He has another conversation in chapter 4 with a woman at the well who has the interest of those in the city. She is a woman who has a bad name by all accounts. And there she is with Jesus there at a well. And he introduces her to the reality of the goodness of the kingdom. He says that in a sense that it is like water that you will never thirst again. He has communication. He has conversation about the kingdom. But here when I arrived at chapter 8, we have for the first time in the Gospel of John some real hard evidence of demonstration of what the kingdom really is all about. Well, what happens in this text? You have this woman who is brought to church. Lord have mercy. She's brought to church after she has been caught, and she has been apprehended in the act of adultery. Now it's interesting that those that bring her are not those that have been caught in the same stuff. Right. But it would be those who feel that they are better than where she is. And the Bible says that they are the ones, the religious are those who bring her to the temple. And she has been taken in the act of adultery. In other words, they have gone in and seized and laid hold of her. And with eagerness and suddenness, they have came upon her and dragged her out of the bed. Don't put your clothes on. We carry you to church. And the interest is that when folk do you like that, the interest is to put you on blast and to put you on public display. They want to say, Jesus, we finally caught this woman this particular time in an act that she has been continuous in performing. In other words, you've been doing it all along, but we finally caught up to you. And now that we have caught up to you, we're bringing you to church. And the reality is, I believe that she could have been caught at any time. The reason why I believe she could have been caught at any time, because the mouth says, how did they know where she was? Somebody knew where she was when she was doing what she was doing. And And it was convenient for them because the real interest and agenda was to trap Jesus. And they use this woman who is going through this period in her life where she is only acting on her Adamic nature that's in her. Before we get critical of this woman, let me say to some of us in here today that all of us have an Adamic nature in us. You know what that means? That means that you have some stuff in you that you just do because it's in you to do. You like to do what you do. And here this woman was, she's brought there before the church and before the temple because they had an agenda to trap Jesus. They apprehend her in the act of adultery. Can you imagine how embarrassing that was? That you're there and they bring you. But last time I checked, that adultery takes two. But she's singled out to be put on display. And she's brought there with all of her sin. But then notice this, that she's apprehended in the act of adultery. Look at the legalistic language of lawleaners. Because verses 3 through 4 tell us that when they bring her forth, they say to him, "Master, this woman was caught in sin. She was caught in the very act. And the law says that those that are caught in this activity deserve what? Stoning." Now, if you are not familiar, that we have someone who also brings accusations against us when we are caught in sin. His name is Satan. He brings charges. He tries to bring conviction upon the child of God. He tries to bring you to a place where you are condemned forever. And here the law is right in saying to Jesus that this woman has been caught. There's not any speculation. There's evidence. Hard evidence. There's no imagination because they've got accurate information. And here this woman is. She has no defense. She has no plea. And there she is standing before the law. And sometimes when we would think that church would be the place that you'd rather be when you're going through sin, sometimes the sad reality is like this text, you're really standing before the law.
That's right.
If you really want to have your feelings hurt, come to church. I know you didn't want to hear that. If you really want to be judged, come to church. There are some people there who want to be the judge, jury, and if they could, the executioner for everybody else but themselves. And here, this woman is, she's in a precarious place because now her life hangs in the balance. If the answer from Jesus is yes, I agree, her death is certain. But let's be clear today that that is also a picture of exactly where all of us were. If the answer from Jesus as we stand before the law is guilty as charged, all of us in here would succumb to this thing called death. Here this woman was, she's at the mercy of those who are there. And the Bible said they catch her in the middle of her act. They stop her mid-adulterous act. And say, "You're coming with us." And then the law is there, and the law is against her. It says that you who are caught in this place are destined for a stoning. Well, they make the mistake when they drag her with her sin before Jesus. And this is where I'm really going with the context of the kingdom, because your detractors, your judges, they make a tragic miscalculation if their intent is to drag you before Jesus with a public condemnation. Now, here's what they were banking on. They were banking on her private sin. Now, publicly exposed would present an opportunity for public humiliation and eternal condemnation. Oh, but thanks be to God that that's not the case in this text, because the reality is there are some folk in your life and the enemy himself that if he had his way in your life, not because he cares about what's right, but because he cares about destroying you, he would bring you to the same place as this woman and say, here is the chance to get rid of you and to wipe you out forever. And here this woman is, like all of us. She's there in a place, and the law says that she should experience. But these legalistic language, law-leaning individuals are suggesting, they are absolutely right that by her actions she deserves death. But when you look at this woman, you also see the picture in the mirror of our own life, that when we look at all of the things we've done in our lives, can we be honest? We have not always pleased him. We have not always lived up to the code of righteousness. We have not always practiced holiness. We have not always been forgiving and merciful and gracious and all of that other stuff. But yet we are still sitting here in the house of God, saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit. This woman here is in this text. She's in a bad place. He says that she is on trial. Don't you know that it's a sad day when you can be on trial in church? And Jesus was changing the landscape of relationship, because that the law that they had, Moses had given them a law with 10 commandments, and the breaking of any of them, he says, is like breaking all of them. It made it hard to have a relationship with God. Because the more you tried, the more you discovered that you kept falling and faltering. The more your intentions were correct and right, you kept falling, and you kept falling by the wayside. And here, this woman experiencing these things in her own life, a strict command in the law of Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery, and there she had committed it. Anybody in your life can think about those times where the law, the word of God, was specific. Said, thou shalt not, but then you did. You're on the hook. You're in a bad place. The law is against you. They wanted Jesus here to discredit the law of Moses. To either discredit the law of Moses by letting her off the hook, or lose his popularity with the people by saying she must die. But I thank God that Jesus was wise to know that even in the church, there are some legalistic language leaners. Listen to this. I saw this statement. It said, nothing in the church makes people in the church more angry than grace. It's ironic that we stumble into a party we didn't deserve an invite to, and find somebody else who also did not deserve an invite standing at the door. And we make sure that no other undeserving invite gets in. Then a strange phenomenon occurs. As soon as we are included in the party by Jesus' grace and his irresponsible love, then we ourselves decide to be more responsible with his love and become the keepers of the riffraff and make sure that those undesirables don't get in. In other words, we forget that we all stand in the need of grace. And none of us would be able to come on this side of the door were it not for Jesus Christ's blood they just told us about. But because he did do that and tear down the wall, then those of us, even the dirtiest, nastiest, filthiest, most vile of us, still are able to come in. That's why the psalmist said to us, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, regardless of who you are, plunge beneath that flood, still lose their guilty sin. He says to us, that dying thief, though vile as he plunged himself beneath that flow, and guess what he found? He found grace and help in a time of need, and now he's with the Lord in eternal glory. Don't you tell me in here today that God can't change a heart. He says to us that we have this opportunity here, that when they have come to this place of bringing her before the Lord. I thank God that there is power in a posture and a pen. Watch this here. Jesus, being as smart and intelligent as he was, filled with the Holy Spirit from on high, he does something unique in the text. The Bible says that when they are bringing accusation against her, the Bible says that they were trying to tempt him, but Jesus stooped down. And he used his finger as a pen, and he began to write on the ground. Many theologians have argued about what Jesus was doing and what he was writing, but here's my take on it. I believe that Jesus, in one hand, was writing the law, all 10 of the law of Moses, because he uses a word here when it says that he wrote on the ground the word grapho, which means that he uses those things to write letters that ultimately will be engraved or stitched into the material in which it was recorded on. In other words, it wrote on something that was not to be erased ever or ever again. So what Jesus does, I believe he writes the Ten Commandments on one side. But then at the same time, he writes G-R-A-C-E. He writes G-R-A-C-E. Law. G-R-A-C-E. Law that condemns. Y'all follow what I'm saying? He writes everything that could hang us up and condemn us, and then with the same hand, he writes grace that is sufficient. You got all of this mess on this side that seems like it would outweigh anything good that should ever come to your way. But then there is grace that is sufficient. I believe he wrote that everything that grace covers is in this right here. He says that there is grace. And watch this. He had to stoop forward. He had to lean forward in order to write it. Don't you know when Jesus comes out of heaven, he comes down and he enters this realm of eternity, he enters the realm of the earth, and he endures things in life that we endure as well. He experiences things in life that we experience as well. Even to the place of on Calvary, he went all the way through the process of death on our behalf to identify with every aspect of our existence. Right. So that he would know how it feels to go through those things. And here in this text, he leans forward just as his arrival out of heaven. He bends down to where we are to write grace upon the tablets in the earth, that it would never be erased again. Jesus writes something that would never be erased. And watch what he does. They continued to cry out, but it was as if he didn't hear them. Now that might have went right over some of my head, but when I read that again, I said, wow, thank you, God. Because what he says is that when he was writing grace, grace ignores the accusations of what really should hang us up and disqualify us. Aren't you glad that when grace arrived, that it ignored everything that even you spoke? I ain't worth it. I'm not ready for it. I'm not in position yet. Grace ignores all of the things about us and about this woman and continues to write. Continues to write, and the Bible says that they raised their voices and they said, maybe he doesn't hear us. He doesn't hear that we got some hard evidence on this woman that should disqualify her. We need to carry her out right now and stone her. But Jesus says to them, he says, let me tell you something. If any of you in here can say that you've never done anything similar to her, throw your stone. If you want to empty out a church, let the preacher say that everybody who is without sin cast stones. There would be nobody in the pew nobody in the choir stand. They would have to come out of the sound booth, and we'd have to empty the pulpit. Because there would be none able to stand in that place at that time. Jesus says to them, if you really got a problem with her, then you ought to look in the mirror and see self. Oh, if that's a major problem in the modern church. We can't get the beam out of our own eye. We're trying to get the speck out of somebody else's. And here Jesus says to them very clearly, very plainly, he says that if you are able to adequately say you've never thought about being with her, then go ahead and throw your stone. If you've never told a lie, throw your stone. If you've never took the name of God in vain, throw your stone. If you've never stolen, if you've never killed with a gun or your tongue, throw your stone. He goes down and listen. They say, well, you know, you put it in that perspective. I really ought to have some reconsideration. Maybe we should pardon her and maybe we should all go home. See, when you have the reality that you are in the same boat as everybody else, doesn't it change the dynamic around church? You're critical when everybody else was doing what you were not doing. But then the moment you fell to the same thing, then it's time for some grace. Jesus says he without sin cast the first stone. And he goes back to writing. And I believe he wrote everything that grace covers. And somewhere along their consideration of what Jesus is writing and what he has just asked, then number four, they have to cease prosecution because of self-pollution. They could no longer stand to prosecute her when they themselves would be next in stoning, next in judgment. And so I'm sure that as they walked by, they were able to see Jesus and what he wrote on the ground. And something about what he wrote and something in their spirit. The Bible said their heart was convicted by their own conscience. This word conscience comes from a word which means the knowing of oneself. Knowing of oneself caused them to leave and file out of the judgment hall they called church. How much do we know ourselves? How much of the aspect of right and wrong do we know? Then when they came to this place in their own conscious knowing of themselves, they had to admit that they were not the ones to stand and condemn her. And then the Bible says very eloquently that when they leave, and here's really what I wanted to get into. When everybody else leaves, there is this woman that had been brought in to church because of her sin. Don't miss me right here. That there's this woman who had been brought forth with the ugliness of her experience and been put on public display to be humiliated. But yet at the end of that day, there she was with Jesus by herself. Don't you know, can we celebrate the fact that there are sometimes when you come to church, there are a lot of people who are still sitting there, but really there's only you and the Lord. It boils down today to the fact that as you are here with all of these people, it's really you and the Lord. And regardless of what brought you, regardless of what dragged you in here, you are here and now you are face to face with him. And here's what this text gives us, the context of the kingdom. I told you that the essence of the kingdom is that conditions and positions change. Well, here is this woman who stands by position to be condemned to death because of her sin. But here she stands before Jesus and he says to her, where are those? Where are your enemies that would like to persecute you and prosecute you? Where are those that stand against you in the assembly, the household of faith? Where are those that are better than you, that stand in a more just, more righteous place than you presently occupy? Tell me where they're at. She says, well, I think they left. I think they left because they had their own coming Jesus meeting. I think they left because they looked in the mirror rather than looking at me through a window. I think they left because they had some stuff in their own closet that they didn't want exposed. I think they left. They're no longer here right now. It's just me and you. Jesus says to her very clearly, since there is no one else with a stone, my mandate from the kingdom is not to carry stones. I'm not a stone carrying Messiah. I'm not of the stone throwing type. He says, I am a grace giver. It's in the text, he says, neither do I. Here's where this text really began to rest my spirit. If Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who is holy and righteous, says to her, neither do I, what do we say to those that feel the condemnation from the world and on their own lives? What do we say as the church when we talk about the kingdom to those who have this reality of sin pressing and weighing down upon them daily? There's no escape from it. Do we also condemn them? Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, but I lift you up. He says, go. Go and sin no more. There is the arrival here of an anointing that confirms rather than condemns. He shows up on the scene to reveal to us that his ministry was not to cast us into hell and eternal damnation, but to lift us and cause us to go from that moment, from that place, never to do the same things that we are a part of today. My friend and brother, I just want to leave you with this, that we have this challenge from this woman's experience and from this narrative that we also don't condemn the world, but that we introduce them to this Jesus as he represents the kingdom, as he says, I don't condemn you, but I raise you up to go and sin no more. The doors of the church are open. He tells her, not to participate in the activity that has brought us to a place of shame. Her encounter with Jesus changes her life forever. Don't you know that this woman probably came with the expectation that exactly what the law prescribed, she was going to receive? Can you imagine her surprise to find out that Jesus does not condemn her? Someone here today needs to know that the Lord does not condemn you as well. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how long you've been a part of it, he says, go. And sin no more. You can come to know him, the relationship, by the blood that was shed for us. His anointing is of such that he breaks the yoke and destroys the bond of sin in our lives. If you